Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us once more to gaze upon and worship Jesus Christ. Please do what only you can do. Give new life to dead hearts, soften those that are hardened, and enlarge those that love you. Amen. Just a few days ago, Jesus brought his disciples to the northern region of Tyre and Sidon. It was in this Gentile country with the Canaanite woman, you may remember, where Jesus showed the disciples the stark contrast between the children of Israel who refused Jesus and the outsider who begged like a dog for him. After this encounter with the Canaanite woman, Jesus went back south to the area around the Sea of Galilee. Here, Jesus continues his ministry circuit. He heals the sick, and he feeds 4,000 men, not including women and children. After these things, he warns his disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Then, quite suddenly, Jesus takes his disciples north again. Verse 13 of our text says, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is the northernmost part of Palestine, directly east of Tyre. Now, there are no accounts in the Gospels of Jesus coming to this place to minister to people. No sick person was healed or crowds taught here. Rather, this is a secluded region where the crowds do not bombard Jesus. It serves as a place of retreat where Jesus can speak plainly with his disciples about the ministry that he has done so far. He asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" What an interesting way of asking the question. Why doesn't he just ask, "Who do people say I am?" Jesus refers to himself all the time as the Son of Man. It is in Daniel 7 where we are told that one like a son of man will receive from the hand of God dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never end. Jesus understands this prophecy to be about him. However, Jesus loves this designation of himself, I believe, not only because it is a fulfillment of Daniel's vision, but also because it humbly identifies him with humanity. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. However, is he just a man? Walking alone with his disciples, he asks what the crowds think. See, the people of Israel witnessed some remarkable things by Jesus. Not only does he cast out demons, heal the sick, cleanse lepers by his touch, and even raise the dead, he feeds thousands of people by multiplying what would scarcely feed a family of four. He walks on stormy seas as if they are solid ground. He rebukes the winds and waves like children who are out of line, and they obey. What sort of man is this? By what authority does he do these things? It is here in Caesarea Philippi, far from the crowds, where Jesus gets down to the brass tacks. Who is he? The disciples voice the thoughts of the people in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You may remember that in Matthew 14, Herod the Tetrarch believed Jesus to be John the Baptist who had risen from the grave that Herod put John in. He told his servants this, and it became a common opinion. God is more than capable to raise this man up to continue his great work. Others say Elijah. Elijah was perhaps esteemed the greatest prophet in Israel, and what is more, he did not die like a normal man, but was taken up alive into heaven by a chariot of fire. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come and ready the path for the Messiah. And here's Jesus His miracles remind people of those great works of Elijah. Has he returned? Well, what about Jeremiah or the other prophets? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, preached a message of repentance. You remember Jesus' message was to repent and believe in the gospel. However, you know, if Jesus isn't Messiah or isn't Jeremiah, then at least he's one of the prophets. What a poll. The crowds cannot agree on who Jesus is. However, they have one thing in common. They all believe that he is significant. Jesus? Oh, yes, he is an amazing, wondrous man. I believe he's even come to lead us to God. I mean, have you seen his mighty works? He may be the greatest man of our generation. Now, Jesus knows what the people believe already. John tells us that he knows the hearts of men. Jesus is not trying to get a survey of what people say about him because he's unaware. Rather, he uses these opinions to set up a more important question. He does not dispute the many views, but turns the question on his disciples in verse 15. But who do you say that I am? Everyone says different things. Do you agree with them? The varying perspectives of people crowd the politics, literature, and Twitter sphere. But who do you say Jesus is? For you, this is the only question that matters. Where are you on the vast spectrum of opinions about Jesus? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you notice his wording here? He does not say, "I think," or "I believe you are the Christ." Rather, he confesses with certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The word Christ, Christos, means anointed one. It is the equivalent to the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, Mashiach, Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, is the pinnacle of Israel's hope. He will wage war on their many enemies and free them from captivity and all oppression. The Christ is the expected Savior of Israel. Peter believes that Jesus is this Savior. However, that is not all. To say that Jesus is the deliverer of Israel is one thing, but the second part of the confession is much more audacious. Son of the living God. To say such a thing is to say that Jesus is equal to God. In John 5:18, the Jews seek for a way to kill Jesus because in calling God his Father, Jesus claims he is on the same level as God. Later in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus clearly states that seeing him is seeing the Father. If you know Jesus, you know God. And not just any God that has sprung up within the mind of man. He is the Son of the living God, the only true God, not the idols or false gods of sinful man's imagination and reason. He is the God who created all things. Jesus is the Son of this God. And that reveals that he shares in the divinity of the Father. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. John states in his first epistle, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." The Son of Man, Jesus, is the Christ, the deliverer of Israel. However, he is not a mere man come to free physical people from their captors. He is God in flesh, come to right the wrong within his creation. He comes to free his people from the ultimate captivity of sin and death. As he will tell his disciples right after this conversation, he came to suffer on the cross, die, and rise again for the sin of the world. Christ Jesus must be God, because only an infinite being can suffer for the infinite offense of sin. You and I have sinned against the Holy One. We have transgressed his law, and that makes us worthy of his holy wrath. But Isaiah prophesied of the coming Christ, that he would be the atoning sacrifice for people's sin. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Peter at this moment in the text does not grasp the full extent of Jesus' messianic ministry yet. Still, he confesses correctly. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He came to earth to save sinners. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you say with Peter, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If so, listen to what Jesus says in reply to so great a confession. He answers Peter in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To be blessed here is not to feel happy, but to be favored by God. The blessing of God is upon Peter, but not because he has figured out who Jesus is by himself. His flesh and blood has not revealed these things to him. Flesh and blood here refers to human means. Flesh and blood can work out many things. It can deduce that 2 + 2 = 4. It can observe the rings of a tree to understand its age. Human reason and philosophy are capable of thinking through vast subjects and coming to some bit of knowledge about them. But flesh and blood cannot deduce who Jesus truly is. It never has. Sure, flesh and blood can come up with many opinions. It says Jesus is only a prophet, or a lowercase g, God. Humanity's imagination and reason conclude that Jesus is a good teacher, a moral example, a great leader. However, though some of those things are true of Jesus, they are not the complete truth. And when it comes to Jesus, an incomplete truth is falsehood. It is not enough to say Jesus was a good man who helped the oppressed. It is not sufficient to believe he was just a prophet or a great teacher. Jesus is not a piece of clay that you can form into whatever beautiful object you fancy. He is revealed as someone specific. And at the end of the day, opinions do not matter. Sure, other views of Jesus may sound nice and respectful, but they do not cut it. The person who says many true things about Jesus, but does not confess him as their God and Savior is like one who gets all the parts of a mathematical equation correct except one part. And if you have taken middle school algebra, you know that therefore the solution is incorrect. It doesn't matter that you got parts of it right. You got it wrong. We need something other than flesh and blood to know Jesus. And that is the Father in heaven. Jesus says in John 6 that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. If anyone comes to knowledge of who Jesus truly is, it is a work of God and God alone. Flesh and blood can say with its lips, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Pharisees and Sadducees honored God in what they said, but their hearts did not have faith. It's not that the Father simply puts the words of the confession on one's mouth, but he reveals the truth of them in the inner person. And that brings that one to truly believe the words that are confessed. Paul explains in Romans 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The true confession of Jesus Christ is the one that resounds from a heart of faith. The Father revealed the knowledge of who Jesus was to Peter. And if you stand with Peter in his faithful confession today, then the Father has done the same for you. You too are blessed. What a reason to rejoice. Though we are sinners who deserve God's wrath, he has instead opened our blind eyes. What undeserved favor. Jesus continues in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." John's gospel recounts the time when Jesus gave Simon, son of Jonah, the new name, Petros, Peter, meaning rock. Here, Jesus gives the reason why he renamed him. Now, this text serves as one of the points where we depart with our Roman Catholic friends. In Rome's estimation, the man Peter is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. But how can this be? Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built not on one man, but on the collection of apostles and prophets. Even more, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who is the foundation of the church? Jesus, the apostles and prophets, or Peter? Well, the answer is yes. Jesus engages in masterful wordplay here. Peter, being called rock, is commended for his rock-solid confession. And this has not come from his own understanding. God has revealed the truth of Christ to him, and he has come to believe it. What has now come out of his mouth is the rock on which the church is built. The true confession of Jesus Christ. If God has revealed this to you, and you believe it, then you have an opportunity once again this morning to confess with the church the rock on which we are built. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The church that confesses this is the church on the true rock. It is built upon Peter and the other apostles and prophets that believed and confessed the same. Therefore, because it is built upon the confession of Jesus Christ, it is ultimately, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, built on the person of Jesus Christ. We admire Peter for paving the way of true confession, Let us join in with him this morning. This is the solid foundation on which we are built. A church is not built upon a political platform. It is not built upon its views of social justice or COVID-19. It stands on the firm foundation of the true confession of Jesus Christ. He is building his church. Peter remembered this later in his life when he writes in his first epistle, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You and I do not have the responsibility of making the building. We don't even have the job of decorating it to make it more attractive. Jesus is the master builder. He is the one with the blueprints. We are but the bricks in his hands. And this building will stand. Rejoice in this truth. You do not need to fear what the future holds for you are in the hands of the Almighty. He has not abandoned and never will abandon his people. Nations will come and go, but he will see his plan to the end. And nothing, will stop him. Not even death. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word for hell here is Hades, that is the place of the dead. It was common imagery to see Hades as having gates, and of course, to go through those gates meant to die. Paul tells the church in Ephesians 2, that everyone is dead in sin and must be made alive through Christ. All of us without Jesus are spiritually dead and locked behind the gates of hell within the domain of darkness. But as Peter says, for us who have been born again, we are those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now, physical death cannot stop the growth of the church. It merely invites her members to join their God in glorious union. This is possible because Jesus loves his church. He demonstrated that love in dying for her sin on the cross. And in rising from the grave, he brought new life for all those who believe in his name. His body did not see corruption, and neither will ours. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Paul writes. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus ends the conversation with Peter in verse 19 by saying this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Christ will build his church, and the apostles are given a pivotal role in the work. In John 20, Jesus gives his disciples the authority to forgive or retain people's sin. Matthew 18 explains that the parishioner who refuses to listen to a rebuke from the church remains in their sin. What must happen first, though, for the apostles in the church to declare someone forgiven or not? Well, the message of forgiveness must be preached. Romans 10 declares that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus gives his church the authority to preach the good news of the forgiveness of sins to all people. It is through this preaching that the gates of heaven are opened and all are welcomed. When one hears the gospel, the gates of the celestial city are unlocked and swung open, directing the hearer to the new life they can have in the king of that city. However, to the one who refuses to enter, that is, refuses to repent and receive forgiveness, that one chooses to remain bound in their sin. On the other hand, those who do repent and with true faith turn to Christ are loosed from the shackles of sin and death. They burst through the gates of hell into the kingdom of heaven where they have new life. See, it's not that the apostles here are given the authority to choose who gets in and who doesn't get in. Rather, they are given the right to declare that the one who does not enter has not entered. And the one who does enter the city is now a citizen of that kingdom. The church is handed a heavenly warrant to declare the unrepentant not forgiven and the repentant 100% forgiven. The apostles are given the keys of preaching forgiveness to everyone in the church that preaches the same message continues to open the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Though the apostles are not with us, their preaching remains in the words of Scripture. Are you weighed down by the shackles of your sin? Have you noticed that it is dark in the kingdom where you live? The gates are open to the city of light. Come and enter. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and embrace Jesus who came to forgive you of all your sin. Are you already in the kingdom and a part of his church? Then I urge you, continue to confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and trust that he is the one who continues to forgive you, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for sinners, for us. Have mercy on us. Help us to trust you, that you know what you're doing with your church, and give us boldness to preach the good news to those who are locked behind the gates of hell. We praise you for saving us despite what we deserved. Now give us grace to live godly lives. Amen.